Good morning. Welcome. We are picking up where we left off. Yay, these, 3 weeks ago, I guess it is. So here we are back in Genesis, chapter 21 this morning. So if you want to grab your pew Bible there and turn to page 16, we'll be picking up right at that point. Appreciate Pastor Woody, as you know, has just started a series this morning himself on the life of Abraham, so he's going to pick up all the stuff I missed. This will be great to get a second sweep through some of this, but if you recall, we've suggested that the narrative concerning Abraham's life comes in two broad movements, which I'm organizing around the theme, first of all, of the Word of God that came to Abraham when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, calling him, giving him these great promises, and then that's followed up in chapter 15 with sacrament. Word and sacrament, those two themes recur again and again throughout the Scriptures, and in the life of Abraham, both of them are, as it were, showcased for us in a significant way. So first of all, thank you. Are you going to pull that door there? Those people are having much too much fun out there. We just... So the Word of God comes to Abraham, calling him, giving him great promises. But God knows that we are more than just mind. The ancient Gnostic heresy tried to reduce us merely to mind and say that all that really matters is the life of the intellect, or as it were, the spirit, or a mystical kind of aspect of human experience. But God knows that we are also flesh. He knows that we are body, that's very much a part of what it is to be human, that we don't just float around in a kind of disembodied, immaterial way. And so God comes to us both as mind, the Word, but He also comes to us as flesh, sacrament, word and touch, as it were. And so chapter 15 gives us, in a very graphic way, that other aspect of God, not only speaking to Abraham, but then confirming it in what Calvin called fleshy signs, earthy signs. And of course, it was that great covenant-cutting ceremony that we saw there, where the animals are split apart, and God, as it were, wades through the blood to say, if I don't keep my promises to you, then let me be rent of my deity in the ways that these animals have been rent apart. You know, it's very graphic and kind of bloody and messy, but gets the point across. And really, the rest of the story of Abraham then is, in a sense, unpackaging the significance of that cutting rite. Circumcision is a cutting rite in which Abram shows in his own body the effects or the echo, as it were, of that covenant-cutting ceremony. Even the story of Sodom and Gomorrah represents some aspect of a cutting rite. The wickedness finally has to be cut away, and so on. There's more that we could say on that, but the point is it's really giving us in various ways an application of that idea. And we come this morning now to a wonderful text, really the culmination of the promise that was given to Abraham long ago, but it's leading up as well to another, as it were, cutting rite, the climax, in a sense, of Abraham's life. That moment when it all sort of comes together in a very powerful and dramatic way when Abraham is commanded to take his son up on the mountain and offer him as a sacrifice. And that dagger is there. He's about to cut his son. And, of course, God stays his hand. But nevertheless, that becomes part of the application, the implication of that cutting ceremony that had taken place so many years earlier, and anticipates at the same time the ultimate cutting rite that will come in the New Testament when God doesn't withhold the dagger, but in fact has his own son slain and takes to himself the breach of the covenant for which we were responsible. So all of these things are sort of there under the surface as we go through this story of Abraham. Well, anyway, this morning we're coming to the, as it were, penultimate moment. There's going to be anticipation of the moment when Abram takes his son up on the mountain, and that is the birth of Isaac. Now, this long-awaited joyous celebration, but also a little bit of a dark cloud that floats in connection with the additional story of Hagar and Ishmael and so on. So we'll see all of that. I'm going to read the entire chapter. It's a little bit longer than usual. We won't cover it all. Let me just mention to you the last part, beginning at verse 21 down to verse 34, I'm going to read, but I want to anticipate its main significance. It is really almost a footnote to the main part of this chapter, which is the earlier section where we'll focus our attention. But what it teaches us is the origins of the term Beersheba. If you know that, if you know the Old Testament, you know Beersheba is frequently referred to, and it's the southernmost tip of Israel's extent. Sometimes in the Old Testament you'll hear the expression, from Dan to Beersheba, you know. And what that means is the whole of Israel. Dan was the northernmost tip, the tribe furthest to the north. Beersheba was the southernmost. It was a well, and it actually meant the well of sevens. But Sheba, that word is also connected with Sabbath, Sabbat. It's actually Beer Shabbat. And it meant the well of Sabbath, or the well of seven, or the well of covenant. It was a covenant well. And it was created in a covenant that Abram entered with Abimelech, who comes up. And all of this is to give us a little insight, I think, into the story involving Hagar, who shows up at the well of Beersheba. So I'm giving that to you in advance. Let's read it. Kind of watch for that as we go along. And then one other comment just to make in advance. If you look at verse 9, chapter 21, verse 9, the verse says there, but Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, playing with her son Isaac. No. Now, if you know this, you know the traditional rendering of it, which is correct. I think there was a little politics, frankly, that drove this particular translation, which sometimes shows up in this New Revised Standard Version. But be that as it may, what it is mocking. That's the sense of the Hebrew word here. It means playing, but it means playing in a mocking, jeering kind of way. That's clearly the sense of the text. So it's when Sarah saw this son Ishmael mocking her son Isaac. That's what makes the whole story make sense. So I'll read it that way, and just be aware that that's the way it's stated here. So let's start at verse 21. I'm sorry, chapter 21, verse 1, and take the entire chapter. The Lord dealt with Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he promised. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to his son whom Sarah bore him. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Now Sarah said, God has brought laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would have ever said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I've borne him a son in his old age. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking her son Isaac. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman will not inherit along with my son Isaac. The matter was very distressing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For it is through Isaac that your offspring will be named for you. As for the son of the slave woman, I will make a nation of him also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham arose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she cast the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, "Do not let me look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Do not be afraid, for God has heard the voice of the boy and will hold him fast with your hand. For I will make him a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. She went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy, and he grew up, and he lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother got a wife for him from the land of Egypt. At that time, Abimelech, with Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do. Now, swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but as I've dealt loyally with you, you also deal with me with the land where you reside as an alien." And Abraham said, "I swear it." When Abraham complained to Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this. You did not tell me, and I had not heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set apart 7 ewe lambs of the flock, and Abimelech said to Abraham, "What's the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you've set apart?" He said, "These 7 ewe lambs you will accept from my hand in order that it may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. When they had made a covenant at Beersheba, Abimelech with Phicol, the commander of his army, left and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham resided as an alien many days in the land of the Philistines. So there's our text. Let's ask God's blessing on our reflection on it. Our Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to continue our exploration of these texts of Scripture, and particularly as we continue to consider the life of Abraham and the remarkable drama that unfolds as your grace continues to wrestle with him toward a life of perfect maturity and devotion to you. We pray that we would see some glimpse as well of your grace wrestling with us and leading us as well to a life of deep devotion and worship in your kingdom. We give you thanks for it now. Ask your blessing on our reflection on this text in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, just quickly, the first few verses. The Lord dealt with Sarah as he'd said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. This is at least one of the themes in this chapter, is that God does what he says. Paul raises the rhetorical question in Romans chapter 9, is it that the word of God has failed? He's asking it there because in the context of that discussion, he's remarking the fact that even though Israel seemed by every external measure to be the people who should have recognized the advent of Messiah, they missed it. Worse than that, they repudiated God's Messiah, murdering him in Jerusalem, and all of that seemed to suggest that God's word had failed. God had made great promises, but it had all ended because Israel had not recognized Messiah. Well, from Paul's point of view, of course, he's saying, wait a minute, that's a misunderstanding of what happened. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. And he goes into a whole discussion there in chapter 9. But that question, has the word of God failed, is, of course, thematic in the Scriptures. Does God's word ever fail? And the answer is no, it never fails. Because God combines two qualities in perfection, both of which we lack, you see. Integrity and sovereignty. Now, we can make promises and sometimes keep them. But sometimes we fail to keep our promises because even though we want to, we finally lack the ability. We lack the power. Or we have the ability, but we lack the desire. Failure of integrity, you know. One way or another, sometimes we don't keep our promises. But God has both integrity, He can never violate His word, and power. So He can do what He says. And so when He says He's going to do something, He will do it. When He says to you that you by faith find yourself within the benefits of Christ and that He will allow nothing into your life but what is good for you, you can bank on that, you see. The promises of God are reliable. And this whole chapter and really the whole story of Abraham are ways of reminding us God did what He said. He did what He promised. It didn't seem likely. Sarah seemed too old. It didn't seem as if it could happen, but voila, here we are, Isaac, right there on the scene, bouncing baby boy. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Just as God had said, right on the spot, there is Isaac. Abraham gave the name Isaac to his son, whom Sarah bore him. We've indicated earlier the name Isaac, or Yitzhak, means laughter. It almost sounds like laughter, doesn't it? Yitzhak. It kind of sounds like somebody giggling. And that's what the name means. When God had first announced to Abraham that he was going to have a son, Abraham chuckled. He thought that was pretty funny, you know. Sarah thought it was even more funny than that. She really laughed about that, silently to herself, if you recall that story. Both of them found this pretty humorous. And now here's Isaac, and what a perfect name for a little boy that seemed like some great providential, benign, gracious joke on them. All these years they thought that, God was not going to fulfill in the way that it seemed that He should, this promise. And now, at this late date, here's Isaac. And so they're all laughing about it, finding it pretty humorous in the best of all possible senses. Verse 4, and Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. We've talked about circumcision before. Note that everybody who is connected with the community of Abraham, all the males, were circumcised. If a person declined circumcision, by so doing, they ruled themselves as outsiders. They were cut off. If they were going to be connected with the visible covenant community of Abraham, they were going to bear in their body the mark of being a member of that community, a visible mark reflecting a visible community. And that's at least part of what the rite of circumcision stood for in the Old Testament program in general. The vast majority of Christian people in history have believed that baptism in the New Testament plays a comparable role within the life of the New Covenant community of faith as circumcision did in the Old. Not all Christian people accept that view. Those who basically reject it distinguish themselves at the very point of having a different view of baptism by calling themselves Baptists. They're wonderful Christian brothers and sisters. I'm not saying this to be the least bit negative or pejorative, simply to educate us all that that's where the difference lies. But I don't want to go any further than that, but the point is, most Christian people down through history, that doesn't make it, by the way, right. Many times majorities can be wrong, so I'm not saying this is necessarily an argument in itself, but it's simply a matter of fact. Most Christian people through history have viewed baptism as, in a sense, including within it the significance of circumcision. Hence, part of what it is a New Testament visible sign of being a member of a visible community. So to be a member of God's covenant community in the new covenant regime requires having the visible mark, as it were, of baptism in your body. Now, it's not a visible mark like a brand or something, but we view the mark of baptism as being something that happens visibly out in public. It's a public thing, and thereby a person is publicly marked, visibly marked, as it were, as a member of that community. It is something that therefore can take place before or after the presence of actual faith. Obviously, in the case of Isaac, it preceded faith. And that becomes part of the argument then we have as Presbyterians and most Christian people in history who have subscribed to what's called paedobaptism, or baptizing of infants, is the view that this visible mark may be present before the faith, which in fact the mark is pointing to. We Presbyterians believe that there is an efficacy to baptism. We don't believe it's simply symbolic. The Westminster Confession says, however, the efficacy of baptism is not necessarily tied to the moment of its administration. We believe that God actually does something in baptism, but not necessarily at the moment that it happens. In that respect, we differ from Lutherans and from Catholics, both of whom believe that at the very moment that baptism is applied, something happens spiritually. In other words, God actually does something, changing that child's life. We say, well, God does something, but not necessarily at that moment. So just throw all this in as a little bit of a footnote to this comment here about Abraham circumcised his son. That's part of the argument for why we baptize infants, believing very much that God is doing something in it, but we don't know necessarily when he does it. Okay, I know that requires a whole lot more comment. I just wanted to throw that in for free. Here we are. Now, we are at verse 5. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. If Abraham was born in 1951 B.C., which is probably the best estimate, then this would be 1851 B.C., kind of a quiet time at this moment. Egypt is still in its 12th dynasty, very powerful. The Hittites are rumbling a little bit up to the north in Anatolia. Hammurabi has not yet become the great king in Babylon. It's before that by about 50 years. It's a relatively quiet moment. And Isaac is born now laughing into this quiet moment of ancient Near Eastern history. Now, Sarah said, God has brought laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. I might add, some translators have actually suggested it should be rendered laugh at me. And actually, the Hebrew will support that, but not well. And the context seems to deny it. It really does have more the matter of a joyful laughter, not a ridiculing of Sarah. You know, this old lady having a child. That's not the sense of it. So this is supposed to be joyous, and it's much better rendered in English, laugh with me. And she said, who would ever have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I've borne him a son in his old age. This is Sarah's Magnificat. There are, you know, several births in the Bible that are very remarkable, some of which have to do with births in old age. Probably the most similar incident to this one is the birth to Zechariah and Elizabeth of John the Baptist. And, of course, at that point, Elizabeth has a little prayer of praise when Mary comes to visit her. You recall that from the whole Christmas story. Mary's own Magnificat is probably the most stunning announcement of a mother with respect to a miraculous birth. My soul magnifies the Lord. But many times you'll find these little kind of prayers that are uttered right now by the mother in connection with this wonderful birth. And Sarah gives this wonderful little prayer, sort of a praise. God has brought laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me, and so on. Just leads me to suggest something. This is kind of just beside our immediate conversation. But, you know, sometimes God does big things in our lives. We just see the hand of providence in it. Sometimes things will take a turn, and we just know this was from God. Kind of the pop expression of this I hear all the time. I don't like it very much, but people say, well, it was a God thing. Well, okay. But it was God's doing. It was God's providence. And we just know it. The problem we have, friends, is we have such limited memories. And so even though God did something big for us 6 months ago, we tend now in our present distress to forget what God did. You know, it's a good idea to write down a little Magnificat when God does something good in your life. Just take the time to sit down and write a little prayer. My soul magnifies the Lord. What is it? What has God done? Just capture that in a prayer. I mean, it's okay to pray spontaneously and extemporaneously, and we certainly should, but there's a time to really record that prayer and keep it in a little book, you know, so that when the little dark cloud floats in your life, as it certainly did in the case of Sarah just a few years later, and things aren't looking quite so nice, you can flip that book open and see those magnificent prayers you've written back when things were looking a little better. It's just a great little practice, and I think these women in the Scripture give us a good precedent for that. So, just a suggestion. Anyway, let's pick up at verse 8. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. It's probably his third birthday. It probably wasn't the very day that he was cut off from mother's milk here. That probably took place some months earlier. But it was typical in this culture to have a big day when the child officially survived infancy. You know, there's a pretty high mortality rate back then, and just because a kid was born was no guarantee the child was still going to be around 2 or 3 years later. And so they actually had virtually a second birth when the child was finally viewed as surviving, weaned, standing on his own, a full-fledged toddler, you see, and there you are, and that's really what's going on here in probably Isaac's third birthday, is that now we have the official coming out of Isaac, the great heir, apparent at least, of Abraham at this point. And so this is what it is. It's probably his third birthday, and it's a huge hullabaloo. Abraham is throwing a big party, and everybody's coming, and it's a time of great feasting, great rejoicing, great celebrating. Verse 9, but, you know, just a little change of drama, but Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian whom she bore to Abraham, mocking. How old is Ishmael here? Well, Isaac was born when Ishmael was 13. I'm sorry, the announcement was made when he was 13. He was born when Ishmael was 14. If this is Isaac's third birthday, that makes Ishmael 17. Just about two-thirds of the way through adolescence, you know, at least by normal standards here, we would reckon. And what had Ishmael gone through? Ishmael had, for 13 years, been regarded by Abraham, by Sarah, by the whole community as the promised son. We have no intimation, I think the best commentators concur, that until Abraham was told in a kind of surprise announcement that Sarah would have a son, Abraham just assumed Ishmael was it. Ishmael had grown up with the proverbial spoon in his mouth, you know, par excellence. He was the son of one of the wealthiest people in the whole region, a sheikh, a man of immense prestige and unbelievable, unspeakable, fabulous wealth. If the descriptions we have here are correct, then he was one of the wealthiest people of the ancient Near East. Abraham was a big deal guy. And Ishmael was the heir of all that. Ishmael stood to step into the shoes of one of the most prominent people in that region at that time. And that tends to affect a kid's outlook, you know. Now, I don't think he was necessarily spoiled or indulged. We don't know. His behavior here lacks a little bit to be desired. But nevertheless, we can understand that, you know, when you grow up with that sort of royal expectation, it tends to affect your disposition just a little bit. And then Ishmael's world kind of came crashing down when he was about 14. And Sarah, wife number one, has a son. And at that point, Ishmael knew life was never going to be quite the same. And now for the last 3 years, he's had to stomach that limelight shifting dramatically away from him, who had always been center stage, to this new kid. And now Isaac has survived infancy. He's 3 years old. He's here to stay. Life is never going to be the same And from Ishmael's point of view, you can very much understand a 17-year-old kid who has just had so much taken away from him, so much prestige, so much of the honor that he had enjoyed. Not that he's becoming dishonored. He's still treated with a great deal of respect, but nothing like it was. Now, all the excitement is about Isaac, and Ishmael is in the shadow. And you can just see him, a 17-year-old kid, looking at the party. Big party. You know, that's probably what he was doing. You ever seen that look on the face of an adolescent? I don't know. So, unfortunately for Ishmael, Sarah caught a glimpse of it. And Sarah's reaction is not exactly generous, you know. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman and her son, for her son will not inherit with my son Isaac." Now, we read that and we think, well, Sarah, I don't know that you had to go that far. That seems a little bit overkill, doesn't it? In fact, even more so when we realize the term that's used here, cast out, is actually a technical word. It doesn't mean simply to, you know, pile these people up with a bunch of their goods and so on and send them on their way where they can go live happily ever after back in Egypt or wherever. The word cast out means cut off. It means it was a sort of, in a religious sense, it would be excommunicate. It would be to throw out. And the implication of it was exactly what happened, to leave them in radical poverty. See, in other words, Abraham was so wealthy, he could easily have made both of them millionaires, sent them on their way, and not the least bit impacted his own, financial sheet. It would have still been fine. He had the ability to do that, but what Sarah was saying to him was, send these people away in poverty. Give them the food, to make it back to Egypt. Give them some water. Give them the shirt on their back and send them on their way. You see. Very harsh. We might think Sarah was too harsh here, and maybe she was. Most commentators seem to think that Sarah maybe was overreacting. But at the same time, keep in mind that it was not uncommon in that culture for somebody who was being frozen out of a royal position to do more than just whine about it. In fact, it was only the next generation of Sarah's own family where Jacob would have to run for his life from his twin brother Esau, who was out to get his blood, because Jacob had hoodwinked him out of his blessing and out of his birthright. If you know that story, we'll get to it pretty soon. In other words, sometimes people died, in the dark of night with knives in the back because of these kinds of issues. And I think Sarah at this point was a little concerned, not just with the bad attitude of Ishmael, but maybe even the bad acts of Ishmael that could be brewing. We don't know that. I'm speculating here, but certainly it would be a legitimate and understandable concern. And so she wants this guy gone. And Hagar with him, she wants to just excise this whole part of their lives and get rid of them. And so in Sarah's defense, let's at least recognize that was at least part of what was going on. Nevertheless, Abraham is not pleased. Verse 11, the matter was very distressing to Abraham on account of his son, even though obviously Abraham had the deepest joy at the birth of Isaac. That doesn't mean he was any less disposed in terms of fatherly affection toward his son Ishmael. It was his boy, after all. He had viewed him, after all these years, as the actual heir. He treated him with the very best that a father could afford his son. And now to be told he's just going to cut him off, leave him behind, run him out in the desert. You can understand that Abraham would not have nearly the degree of hostility that we see in Sarah. And so he almost appears to be prepared to put his foot down and say, no, we're not going to do that. We can make some adjustments here, but we're not going to just run these people out into the wilderness. But God, verse 12, said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For it is through Isaac that your offspring will be named for you. Interesting thing now, God comes in on the side of Sarah. Maybe we're surprised at that, but we probably shouldn't be. In the New Testament, in fact, Paul himself quotes this very verse where it says, cast out the bondwoman and her son. Paul quotes in Galatians 4:30, that verse. And he says there that that entire story is an allegory. Now, he doesn't mean by that it didn't really happen, nor does he mean that that means the whole Old Testament is an allegory. That's another error people make. It's not that, you know, we can therefore allegorize everything we find in the Bible. That's not the sense. But Paul is making an apostolic application of that text to a New Testament circumstance, namely that the people of God of the New Covenant needed to leave behind the Old Jerusalem that Paul says is in bondage with its children. So just as Abraham cast out the bondwoman and her son, these New Testament Christians are supposed to, as it were, leave behind that old Jerusalem because God has, Paul says, given us a Jerusalem from above, a new Jerusalem that we are now citizens of, and the old Jerusalem there in Palestine is no longer that to which we are tethered. And it will only be a few years till Jerusalem, in fact, would be destroyed by the Romans. And Paul is preparing them. That's really the principal point of the book of Revelation at this point. The old Jerusalem is set aside. A new Jerusalem comes from God. And we are citizens of that new Jerusalem. And Paul is using the story of Ishmael and Hagar to illustrate that point. That there is a sense in which we leave behind this, a kind of a radical surgery is going to be done, and it has that, in God's providence, additional significance that Paul will develop in the New Testament. Does that mean that Hagar and Ishmael will become destitute, die in the wilderness? Well, no, God has already made promises to Abraham with respect to his son Ishmael. So verse 13, as for the son of the slave woman, I will make a nation of him also. Because he is your offspring. He's not the promised seed. He's not the one through whom Christ will come. Ishmael has no part in Abraham. He is put aside. He's cast off. Those movements that continue to this day that claim through Ishmael a stake in Abraham are misguided at that point. As the New Testament says, unless a person has the Son, he doesn't have the Father. That's the biblical perspective, that the promised seed would come through Isaac, not through Ishmael. Nevertheless, God, for the sake of Abraham, was going to bless Ishmael. This is not the great heritage, through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It wasn't that blessing, but still some blessing. Just as God blessed Esau, even though Jacob was the promised child. Here, Ishmael would receive a great blessing, and indeed he does. And so God's promise to Abraham secured for Abraham confidence with respect to Ishmael, even though in God's greater scheme, of course, Isaac would be the child. So Abraham is given that guarantee. And Abraham rose early in the morning, took bread and a skin of water, gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child. No, he didn't put the 17-year-old child on her shoulder. I don't think. Probably could have put her on his shoulder, but he sent them both out and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. Now, the Hebrew phrase here, wandered about, means got lost. They wandered and got confused. They didn't know which way they were going. The wilderness there, of course, as you can imagine, is very forbidding. And these two people, as you can imagine, were very emotional. Hagar has just been once again jettisoned. It's the second time it happened. First time it was because of her own bad attitude, when she thought she could kind of insinuate herself in front of Sarah as Abraham's favorite. And she was put out. Now, 17 years later, she and her son are put out. And they have nothing. They've been living in the lap of luxury for all these years, and now they have nothing, just a little bread, some water, destitute, abandoned, weeping, I'm sure. And they go out in the wilderness, and it doesn't take long before they don't know whether they're coming or going. And they're wandering about, and it seems as if that they're at the point of dying, as people often did in the wilderness. And they come to Beersheba. It's the first time the word is ever used in the book of Genesis, Beersheba. We don't know what Beersheba is yet. That's why the rest of the story had to be there to tell us that Beersheba was actually born out of a covenant. It was the well of God's covenant. And in that case was God's, you know, Abraham's covenant with Abimelech, but it came to represent God's faithfulness to his people. It was that southernmost limit of Israel on the way to Egypt. The last promise of God's care for his people was a wonderful well that was right there that Abraham himself had dug and then secured from Abimelech by the giving of those seven sheep, you see, which became the well of seven or the well of a covenant. And now, of all things, here is Hagar wandering, and she quite unwittingly winds up at Beersheba. Obviously, the story of Abimelech preceded it, and we had to get this additional information to appreciate what is Beersheba. She's so blinded with her emotion, she doesn't even see the well that's there, you see. She thinks she's dying, and she's got this huge, wonderful well of water right there in front of her. Verse 15, then, when the water in the skin was gone, she cast the child under one of the bushes. Not literally. Again, he's 17 years old. It's an idiom in the Hebrew language, meaning abandoned him, left him there. He's dying of thirst. She's dying of thirst. They both are, you know, in despair. And she leaves him there. And she wanders off a little ways, about the distance of a bow shot, 75 to 120 yards or so, maybe. And she said, don't let me look on the death of the child. She forgot, apparently, or at least thought maybe this had lapsed, that God had said to her many years earlier that God would make of her son a great nation. But now she believes he's going to die, and she doesn't want to see that. God heard the voice of the boy. The text says she lifted up her voice and wept, but he heard the voice of the boy. You know, he was weeping too, and God comes because it's the boy who is going to be the object of God's blessing for the sake of Abraham. And God calls to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what's the matter, Hagar? Why are you afraid? God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Come, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, probably the well of Beersheba. She'd probably gone in a great circle, wound up right about where she left, you know, there at this well. God's great covenant promise to Abraham is now making good even for Hagar. God's promise to care for Abraham is here at this well of a covenant when he provides for her. And he opened her eyes. I have to say, I was sitting in church about 3 weeks ago, and I felt this sharp poke right in my ribs. Does that ever happen to you in the middle of a sermon? Well, it was the story that Pastor Woody was telling about finding the peanut butter in the refrigerator. I want to say it's just a guy thing. I don't know if that's true, but, you know, I hate to say, I don't even want to admit to you how many times in my life I have looked for something which was just right smack dab in front of me. And my mom used to say, well, if it was a snake, it would have bitten you, you know, that kind of thing. But it is not anything I've ever outgrown to this day. In fact, I find in my own experience there's an inverse relationship between the likelihood I will find something and the intensity of my desire to find it. If I'm really desperate to find it, there's no way. No matter how big it is, I'm never going to see it. And so the peanut butter story really hit home. So anyway, I kind of think Hagar had a little bit of that going on. She was so desperate so distraught, so emotional, that she couldn't see what was right there in front of her. I hope you know how susceptible we are to that. God's provision for you, God's Beersheba, God's well of an oath, literally, God's well of promise to provide for you water in the wilderness is right there in front of you. But you see, sometimes our circumstances become desperate, and we, in a kind of panic, think we've been abandoned. We're out there in the wilderness. God's not going to keep His promise. God had told Hagar He was going to make her son a great nation, but now it doesn't seem so. And in this desperate moment, she can't see what's right there before her eyes. You know, and that is so human. That is so me. I don't know about you. You probably don't have that problem. But I am constantly blinded to God's great benefits to me when I become so, you know, micro-obsessed with some little detail that didn't quite go right. And we miss those bigger provisions. That's why we need to write our little prayers and have them in a little book and go remind ourselves occasionally of all the ways God has done good things for us when it seems at the moment that He's left us abandoned. So the well is there. She draws this wonderful, refreshing water. She gives it to her son. They are refreshed. And in fact, as God had promised, God does make of Ishmael a great nation. Not a nation that was necessarily a source of great joy to Israel. You know, they were in many ways a source of great grief, is the bigger story. But certainly in terms of at least making good on this promise and making of Ishmael a great nation. And to this day, I think we clearly find, even to this day, you know, the descendants of Ishmael, many of whom have come to faith in Christ, thankfully, but many have not. But they're still out there. We find that God's blessing has not failed even to this time in terms of making of Ishmael such a great population. So, God keeps His word. The well of Beersheba, we're not going to read that or reread it, but I just wanted you to be aware of the background of that well, and I think it gives us some wonderful encouragement in the story of Hagar. So, dismissed. Father, we're grateful for Your continuing grace. We thank You for the story of Abraham. We thank You for Your faithfulness to him, even for a son who didn't behave as well as he should have and paid the price for it in a significant way. Even for him, You made such rich provision. We're grateful for that, and we thank You that You do likewise in our lives. When we give You plenty of reason to leave us behind, You nevertheless keep bringing us back to Beersheba, to that well of water, and providing for us when we think we're in a wilderness. We're grateful for Your faithfulness. We thank You for the reminder of that in this story of Abraham. Ask Your blessing now on us as we go our various ways. On the service to follow, we pray Your special blessing as well. In the name of Christ, amen.